know what drew me to it, but the cross and what was accomplished on the cross and how we view the cross. God viewpoint, from God's viewpoint, the cross, Christ's death paid the price for sin. His righteous demands for the penalty of sin was satisfied, and he is propitiated. He is satisfied. 1 John 2:2, from the believer's viewpoint, his sin, the believer's sin, has been paid for in full. He is reconciled. And 1 Thessalonians, or I'm sorry, Romans chapter 5, verse 10. And then for the unbeliever, if he sees the cross, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to him, he's still perishing. It doesn't do him one bit of good. And I have 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 to 21. If you're interested, you can jot that down. It's just an interesting point of view as we look at the cross and the various, as various people can view the cross of Jesus Christ. We're in Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, and we want to move on. I was just doing a little consideration this morning of the time I have left. If I take out the three times we have preachers here, and I take out Christmas, that leaves me, that's 4 weeks off. I have about 10 weeks altogether, is that right? Something like that. So that only gives me 6 weeks to complete the book of Galatians. So you're going to have to fasten your seatbelts, and we're going to move a little bit faster, I think, down the road. Hopefully, I get through this, and we'll get into chapter 4 next week and do a little bit of a different approach to it. We saw in Galatians that the law cannot justify. It cannot give life. It has no means of doing that. It does, however, prepare a person for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It reveals his sin and his shortcomings. It reveals the fact that he cannot keep the law. It reveals the fact that he has to look beyond himself, beyond his own energies, his own strength, and he has to look for a source of his salvation outside of himself and outside of the law. And so the only place he can turn to is the cross. We know that Israel someday will be driven to that point. When the tribulation takes place, if the tribulation comes to a close, Israel has nowhere to turn. The only place they can turn, they can't turn to themselves, they can't turn to any allies. The only place they can turn is to the Lord. And that's exactly what the law was meant to do. It was meant to bring them to the point where they cannot achieve what God demands. And they have to look to God for that. When people recognize this and give up their attempts to please God by their good works, then the way is prepared for them to receive the promise of faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. It's given to those who believe. And so we know that our salvation rests in our belief. This scripture says, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin. And the last week I was telling you the word conclude there means it sort of enclosed them. It was used of the fish being caught in the net. There was no way of escape. And the law did that. The scriptures does that. It encloses us. It concludes all under sin. And the law simply points that out to us, that the promise of faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. The source of our salvation, of course, our justification comes from Christ. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ, through our believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23, let's move on. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that verse. We've covered it already before. Verse 23, Paul writes these words, before faith came, we were kept under law, kept for the faith which should afterwards be revealed. In these next three verses, verses 23 to 25, Paul continues to reveal the purpose of the law. All right, and he uses two examples. The one from human experiences, and he likens the law unto a prison. In the second illustration he uses, or the thing that he reveals, is that he likens it to the law to a child. At that time, a child custodian relationship, a schoolmaster. So we're going to be looking at that. What I want to point out to you is something that I don't know that I've really talked to you about this very often. But he says, before faith came, and we understand that salvation is by faith and faith alone. Abraham believed God and was imputed to him as righteousness. Here, however, faith seems to be that Paul is shifting gears a little bit. And faith is not so much a personal response to the truth. But faith here seems to me it is a system of doctrine. Before faith came, what faith is he talking about? Faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I want to give you a few verses on that in just a moment. But he's ushering in a whole new era. We call it the dispensation of the grace of God. Before faith came, see, we were held under, he tells us, we were kept guard under law. When was the law done away with? I told you last week. When was the law done away with? At the cross. The dispensation of law ended at the cross. A new dispensation, a dispensation of faith, began. We call it the dispensation of grace, the grace of God. What does that dispensation, what does that include, this faith include? It includes the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, that's exactly what he preached. Something new was beginning to happen. And here he's saying, before this came, before this whole new dispensation began, we were kept, all right? We were guarded. The word there has the idea of being guarded. So here he's talking about faith in a sense of a system of teaching, a doctrine. We use that in this way. We talk about personal faith in Jesus Christ, don't we? Do you know anyone that belongs to the Baptist faith or the Presbyterian faith? When you use it in that context, it's talking about a system of doctrine, the way in which things are run there. And when he's talking about faith in this verse, before faith came, he's talking about this whole new concept of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right? Before this came. We were kept under the law. We were confined. Let me give you a few verses. Faith could not have happened, this system of faith, until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It had to include his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Let me give you a few verses. See, when Christ cried out on the cross, it is finished. Was it finished? What was finished? His work was finished. Was it all finished? Could you preach a gospel when he died? What must the gospel include? The resurrection. The gospel, without the resurrection, we have nothing. All right? Let me give you a few verses. Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 says this. Paul, an apostle, not from the men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. All right? That resurrection is important. Will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, very quickly. Let me get through this. And I'll open it up for questions in just a moment. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if, that's a first-class condition, since you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to Scriptures. Our faith has to include all three of those. Without it, you don't have no gospel. Without that, you have no system of faith to believe. And you can't put personal faith in the death and burial of Jesus Christ. The resurrection has to be included. Look at verses 12 through 15. Paul writes this, "But if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then the preaching is in vain, and your faith, what you believe, is in vain also." It has to include all three. And Paul says, before this came, before this system, this truth concerning Jesus Christ came, we were locked up, we were confined, we were caught in a net. And there was no way of escape. We were kept guarded. unto the law, under the law, under law. No definite article here. As I've shared with you, everyone has some law. Everyone had some law. The Jews had the law. Gentiles did not have the law, but they had a law unto themselves. They had their conscience to show them right from wrong. They had this working in them. We have it too. But the law and keeping the law could not save. We were locked under that. We were kept. Actually, the word means to guard. It was a military term, to protect by a military guard. It was either used to prevent hostile invasion or to keep the inhabitants of a besieged city from fleeing. So here you are surrounded. You're surrounded. Before faith came, you were surrounded. You were kept, you were guarded under law. The word kept here is another word, suncleo. It means to shut up, to enclose, to shut up on all sides. Absolutely nobody. We were kept guarded. God was keeping us held in. The principle of law demanded obedience. It surrounded mankind like a fortress and confined him. He couldn't get out. And he couldn't get out until there was a system of faith in place. And the law was in effect until this system of place thing was in place. Will you turn to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5 with me? Galatians 4, 4 and 5. When did this system of faith begin? How did it come about? Galatians 4 and 5 says this, but when the fullness of time was come, the fullness of time. Do you know what that means? That means that all the events of human history, everything that took place in human history, had to be in its exact place at an exact time. When the fullness of times was come, that is, everything that needed to be fulfilled, everything that was required for this event to take place had to be in place. When the fullness of time was come, all the events, all the circumstances of this world, that God had planned for it. See, in his predeterminate counsel, God planned everything. I mean, he planned it, and everything had to be in place for this event to take place. Now notice what he says. When the fullness of times was come, let me find my verse here. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under law, for the purpose, in a hint of there, the purpose clause, for the purpose that he might redeem them that were under law, that he might receive the adoption of sons. So this whole system of faith was kept in abeyance until all things were taking place. Then God sent his son. All right. He was put on the cross. He was buried. The third day he rose again. 50 days later, or 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. And then came the preaching of this faith, this whole system of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. We have nothing. And he came to redeem us, to redeem those who are under law, under law. We were kept. Paul tells us back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, we were kept under law, which should afterwards be revealed. This faith which should be afterwards kept for the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Actually, the Greek, if I transliterate it, says, unto the about to be faith. The faith which is about to be revealed. When did that take place? When the fullness of time has come. God set everything in motion for Christ to come, Christ to go to the cross, Christ to die, Christ to be buried, Christ to rise again. Everything was set in motion until that point. The law was to hold mankind in custody until this happens. And it did happen. It came to pass exactly like that. See, it isn't that people didn't have personal faith in the Old Testament. Abraham believed God and was imputed to him for righteousness. All through the Old Testament, people had personal faith. But until faith, the faith came, this faith that he was talking about, this faith that you and I believe, mankind was kept under the law. They were confined. That is the dispensation of law. Until this due dispensation, this dispensation of the grace of God, that grace is the belief in Jesus Christ was to be revealed. It was revealed. I have a couple of verses here that I'd like you to read. We turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It was about to be revealed. Peter writes these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." See how important that is. You're going to see this. "To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven, who are kept by the power of God." That same word is there. "Are kept by the power of God through faith, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now he's speaking to the nation Israel, of course. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of God who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. To them it was revealed," not to themselves, "but to us they were ministering to things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, these things which the angels desired to look upon." This faith, which was about to be revealed, was held in abeyance. And you and I, or not you and I, because we don't live in that dispensation, but the people living back then were kept under the law until this faith came. And once this faith came, it opened the door. Kept under guard. Any questions? Now, he relates this to a schoolmaster, and we've covered this a number of times. I'm going to spend a lot of time in it, but he says, "Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Now, the schoolmaster, the word there is paidagogos. It's paidagogos. Some your translations have the word schoolmaster. Some of them have tutors or guardians. Some have disciplinarians. It's a hard word to translate into the English. We really have no equivalent in the English of this word that we have here in the Greek. Paidagogos. There's no word that justifies it. There's no parallel in our society. We don't have anything like that in our society. Actually, this person, this schoolmaster, was a slave. In those days, when you had a child, and particularly a son, the family didn't raise the child. They put the child under this schoolmaster, this paidagogos. You go down, if you have a son back in those days, when the son reached about 3, 4, 5 years old, you decided it's time now for him to be educated. And so you go down to the slave market and you'd purchase a slave down there. And it'd have to be an educated slave, one who spoke various languages. These weren't poor slaves that were brought up out of Africa. These were slaves that were conquered by the Roman army and were sold, and they went into the cities where there were people who were educated and they were leaders in their area. And they would bring back these captives, and they would be sold as slaves. They were intelligent men. Women too, but they were educated. They were refined. They knew law. I mean, they could fit into society. And you would buy a slave like that, and you would place your son under the tutorage of that slave. And that slave was required to raise that child. He was to teach him the languages. He was to teach him the laws of the land and how government worked. He was to teach him how society works and how to get along in society. Sort of like what our schools should do, you know what I mean? They don't do it, but that's what they should be doing. And he was a hard disciplinarian. I mean, if the child didn't listen, the slave was able to discipline him. He could spank him. He could send him to his room. He could withhold a meal from him. He could say, you're not going to eat if you don't do it. And you're going to eat this, and you're going to sit here until you eat it. If you don't eat it, you're going to get spanked. And the child learned a disciplined life. Now, the child was under this schoolmaster until a specific time which the father had appointed. It may have been his 13th birthday, it may have been his 16th birthday, but sometime in the future, when he was well educated, the father removed the schoolmaster and adopted him into his family. It was sort of like a bar mitzvah. It was a celebration. And this child became a son. And as a son, by the way, when he was a child under the schoolmaster, that child could not go to his father. If the schoolmaster spanked him, he couldn't run to his daddy or his mommy for comfort. When I was in school, I got spanked. And you know what? I never ran to my dad. Because I knew if I ran to him, I'd get punished worse. But this child who was under the schoolmaster, he was like a slave. He had to do exactly what the schoolmaster said. But when he became of age, when this specified time that the father had appointed and told the schoolmaster, I want you to train him until he's 16 years old or 15 years old or whatever age he says. And then you'll no longer have to do this. And if the schoolmaster didn't do his job, guess what happened to him? He wasn't fired. He was killed. So the schoolmaster is going to be pretty sure that he's teaching his child. There's no tenure, by the way, in those days. You know, they didn't get tenure that he's been there 3 years now. You can't fire the teacher. He had to do the job. If he didn't, he was gone. And the father then had this celebration, this adoption. And the child was brought into the family. And for the first time, the child could cry out to his father, Abba, Father, Father, Father. He could go to his father. Now, the interesting thing about that, you and I, when we were, before we were saved, we were under a schoolmaster, whether we believed it or not. The schoolmaster, although the law has been done away with, the Mosaic law was done away with, there's still laws. We still have a law unto ourselves. We know that we don't keep it. We know that we break it. We know that we are sinners. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, we are brought into the family of God, not as just a child. We are a child of God, but we're also brought in with the privileges of an adult son. And we could go directly to our Father in heaven and cry out, Abba, Father. Look over at Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Romans 8, 15. For ye did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, this is that salvation, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Galatians 4, 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. When did He send the Spirit into your heart? The moment of salvation. See, we're not only born into the family of God as a child of God, as a little child, but we're also adopted into the family of God. And we're adopted as an adult son so we can go directly to the Father. Our adoption in the family of God takes place at the moment we're saved, at the moment we're baptized into Jesus Christ. Any questions? Look at verse 25 of Galatians chapter 3 then. Moreover, after faith has come. What faith is he talking about? Well, the faith that was to come. See, in the previous verse, it hadn't come yet. Now, after the faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. When did this system of doctrine, this faith begin? When the cross ended. No, not when the cross ended. When the resurrection of Jesus Christ took place. And when he ascended into heaven, this whole new system began. And until this faith came, see, until faith come, we were under the schoolmaster. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. We don't have the law today. We're not under the system of law. Let me translate that literally. Here's what it says in the Greek. Moreover, having come to faith, no longer under schoolmaster we are. Some commentators think this means that when you come to personal faith in Jesus Christ, and that is true. We're not under the law when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. But you have to interpret this in light of the other scriptures and what it's saying. Now, note in verses 23 and 24, Paul says this, but before faith came, we were kept under law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Now, he's not talking about personal faith, because personal faith was revealed all the way back in the Old Testament. People always had faith in Jesus Christ, or in God's promises in the Old Testament, I'm sorry. The people that became believers, they had faith in God's promises. Faith was not something new. Faith didn't begin at Pentecost. Faith didn't begin, personal faith didn't begin then. Personal faith didn't begin at the cross. So before this faith came, this system of doctrine, this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this dispensation in which you and I live in, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. When did the law end? The law ended at the cross. The law demanded perfection. Without perfection, there was a curse. The curse was death. Christ paid the penalty for that curse. He bore that curse on the cross. When did faith begin? Faith began the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which took place about 50 days after the cross, after Pentecost. Verse 26. Any questions? I'm going a little fast for it, maybe. I want you to grasp this. See, there's personal faith. People have always had personal faith in God's revelation in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, after Acts chapter 2, it was personal faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yes, Dan? I don't know. I don't know. Right. Well, I think I have to put it in its context that the Judaizers were there insisting that the law, they keep the law and the customs of the Jews. And what Paul is trying to share is that the law has been done away with, and there's something new has come on the scene. You've had personal faith in Jesus Christ. And the Judaizers want to put you back under the law. I'm telling you that the law was concluded at the cross, and you were kept under the law until faith came. So the law is no longer in effect. It was only in effect until faith came. After faith came, that law was no longer in effect. We were under, from our vantage point, we're under a new dispensation. So I don't know if they were cognizant of Hebrews chapter 11. I imagine Paul related the story of Abraham who believed God. I don't know if he related anything else to them. I don't know that that's necessary for the argument, but certainly adds to that argument. Anyone else? See, the key in here is until faith came. Until faith came. Faith was always the means of salvation. But now it's in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It was in the revelation that God had given in the Old Testament. Abraham believed God. God said to him, I want you to get out of this country into a land which I'm going to bless you. And Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him. He believed God's revelation. Men are always saved by God's, we're saved by God's revelation. Today it's a specific revelation. It changed at Pentecost. Death, burial, resurrection, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go back and read what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. And as it goes through, we preach Christ raised, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Without it, there is no faith. This faith does not exist. Personal faith would not exist today. We have to have personal faith in it. But the faith, the system of teaching, changed when the law was done away with. Any other questions? All right, look at verse 26 very quickly. This tells us how we become the sons of God. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul comes back to personal faith. See, he sort of digressed for a moment. Before faith came, you were under law. Now, law has been done away with. A new system of faith is set in place. Now you are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. He comes back to this personal faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul's vindication of the doctrine of justification reaches its climax in this section. He contrasts it with the position of a justified sinner with that which he had under the law. Any questions over verse 26? You all know this, I'm sure. Back to personally. All who believe. The change from first person, all right? First person, we, to you. You can see the changes. The change from first person, we, to the second person, you. For you are all sons of God. You have to mark those personal pronouns. They're important. You turn from looking at Israel as a nation addressed to the Galatian believers. Now he's talking to them. The others was as a broad perspective of mankind. Now he's addressing you Galatians. You have a position, an exalted position before God. You are all the sons of God through faith, personal faith, through the faith in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus. In verses 26 and 27, again, it's personal. The exalted position. We've been baptized into Christ. All right? For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The second thing in verse 28, I'll come back to these in just a few moments, but let me just go through them quickly. In verse 28, he shows us that all believers are one in Christ. We became one. And there's no human distinctions. All human distinctions are lost in Christ. See, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male or female. We are all one in Christ. God doesn't make a distinction. The third thing he's going to bring out in verse 29 is that all believers are of Abraham's seed. And we'll look at that and we'll see that there's distinctions in Abraham's seed. There were those who were unique in their, they were seed of Abraham, but not through Isaac. They were Gentiles. We're all the seed of Abraham. You and I are the seed of Abraham. And if you are Christ, then you, he says this in verse 1, if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now we'll look at that in a little bit more detail just in a little bit. For you, let's go back to verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All here are all those who place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. See, when Christ called out, it is finished. It really wasn't finished. His work was finished, but the Father's work wasn't finished. The Father's work was to raise him from the dead. And when the Father raised him from the dead, this whole new system came into place. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we become sons when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. The word there is huios, H-U-I-O-S, huios. It signifies one who is of full age, one who is no longer under schoolmaster. He's outgrown that. He's been brought into a new stage of life. He's free. He's not under law. He's free now. He's free. He's not under the schoolmaster. The schoolmaster was a hard taskmaster. He had the rules and regulations. It was the law. Now we've been set free. In verse 27, it says, "For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." All who were baptized. As many of you were baptized into Christ, put on. If you are a believer, he's talking about the Spirit's baptism now. The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are baptized into Christ. Do you all remember the ministries of the Holy Spirit? There's the unique ministries. First is you're born again, right? That's one ministry. That ministry goes all the way back to Adam. That ministry, it goes right through here, will go through the millennial kingdom. People have to be born again. That ministry of the Holy Spirit has always existed in time as far as the world is concerned. The second ministry that takes place is that when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're born again, but you're also in this dispensation, you are indwelt permanently with the Spirit. The Spirit is coming as He's taken up His residency in your body. And your body has become the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells inside of you. The Spirit of God seals you. That's the third ministry of the Holy Spirit. He seals you. He guarantees. It's a guarantee. It's a down payment that the transaction will be completed. The transaction is our deliverance into the very presence of God. We're sealed until the day of redemption. The fourth ministry of the Holy Spirit is that He's given you gifts. And when you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you were given a spiritual or a two or three spiritual gifts. Could be one, two, three. You were given spiritual gifts. You were filled with the Holy Spirit. You were filled with the Holy Spirit. He came and he fills you with His Spirit. Are there any more? I'm this is off the top of my head, so I'm my memory is not so good anymore. I think there's five, right? So baptism is a part of this. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you were baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. You became a son of God. And you put on Jesus Christ. He's come and he's wrapped himself around you to protect you, to keep you. As a believer baptized into the body of Jesus, do you know what baptism is? I have a moment. The word baptized means to dip or to identify. All right? We think of it as, putting someone under the water. That is not necessarily how it was used. It was used of sprinkling dye on a piece of fabric or dipping a piece of fabric into the dye. Or, could have been leather. When you dip a piece of material into dye, do you know what happens to the material? It takes the color of the dye. The material becomes the color of the dye. In those days, there were people who specialized in making dyes, very eloquent dyes. Will you turn to Acts chapter 16, verse 14 with me very quickly? We'll finish this up. I have just a minute. Thyatira was a city which was known for its dye because of the plant that grew there. I don't know the name of the plant offhand, but out of that plant came a beautiful dye. It was a purple dye. Purple is the color of royalty. And there was a lady in that town who really did a special job with that. I mean, she was really did a great job of dying. Her name was Lydia. You remember her story in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. As a matter of fact, Lydia is identified as a, notice what it says, and a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple. That is this purple dye, a worshiper of God who was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The dye identified Lydia. She was identified with the dye. And when you are baptized into Christ, you become identified with Jesus Christ. And people ought to be able to identify Christ in you. See, we take on his characteristics. We begin to look like him, not physically, but in our demeanor. The word baptized here is a passive voice. We do not participate in this. It's what the Spirit of God does for us, what God does. We are baptized. We are caused to be baptized. We are not actively involved. Having been baptized into Christ, we ought to take on the characteristics of Jesus Christ, just as the material takes on the characteristics of the dye when it's dipped into it or when it's sprinkled on it. God sees you in Jesus Christ. Therefore, listen to me, therefore he sees you as perfect. What if I sin? Does God still see me as perfect? Absolutely. What happened to that sin? It's gone. It's been removed as far as the east is from the west. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you stand before God absolutely perfect in Christ Jesus. And nothing will ever change that. See, give me a minute here. We already talked about, in Christ there are no distinctions. There's neither Jew or Gentile, male or female, there's nothing. Isn't it interesting how Satan wants to counterfeit that? Today there's neither male nor female. As a matter of fact, we don't even want to distinguish the restrooms. We don't need borders. We don't need differences in Mexico and America. Let's open up our borders. We're all one. We all ought to be the same. There ought to be equal pay. It's not labor and management. We all ought to get the same thing. Certainly not Jew and Gentile. There's no national distinctions. Certainly not black and white. See, in Christ, this is true. In the world, it cannot take place. Those distinctions will always be around. And as much as they fight against it, as Satan tries to promote that, the worse it's going to get. The only place where all these distinctions disappear is in Christ. That's the only place. And when Paul says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, that was offensive. It was offensive to a Roman. It was offensive to the Jew. When he said there's no male or female, it was offensive to the males, the macho ones. But in Christ, those distinctions don't exist. That doesn't mean that I see you all as male or female. I mean, I certainly look at you and I see some of you are female and some of you are male. But God treats us all equally. We've all been blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We all stand before God absolutely perfect. The removal of these distinctions, and I'll stop here. The removal of these distinctions does not mean that all believers have been fused into an indiscriminate, unrecognizable mass of humanity. See, that's socialism and communism. We just mix them all together, we're all the same. Each believer maintains his separate identity. But spiritually, he is one in Jesus Christ. We are all one in Christ. To demand or require distinctions be made would be blasphemy. If you're a female, you will remain a female. If you're a male, you will remain a female. See, the Judaizers wanted to make everybody Jewish. What you have to do is you have to be circumcised. You have to keep the law of Moses. You have to keep the customs of the Jews. And make them all the same. Make us all the same. There are distinctions. These distinctions are in Christ, but in this world, a Gentile is a Gentile and a Jew is a Jew. A slave is still a slave. A free man is still a free man. A man is still a man. A woman is still a woman. In the spiritual world, all this disappears. We're all one in Christ. And there are no distinctions. Father, we thank you this morning for what you've done for us. You were willing to send your only begotten Son to die in our place, to take our place on the cross, and to introduce to the world this system of doctrine, salvation on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. We thank you that you called us and that you saved us. Father, we thank you that we can study your word and learn about you and learn the way you work in our lives and what you've done for us. Father, we thank you that we're all the same in Jesus Christ. We've been blessed the same. We have different gifts, but you've blessed us all the same. We've received every blessing. You haven't withheld any. You've given to them all. Father, we thank you that we can come to you and cry out, Abba, Father. And we think of those who are hurting, those who are suffering through various ills and pains and disease. We'd ask, Father, that you would minister to them in a very special way. Father, we don't understand the purposes behind all these, but we do know that you're working. And so we put our faith in you, that you will work all, we know that you work all things together for good, to them love you and are called according to his purpose. So Father, we just commit our day, our life into your hands. May you remind us of your presence with us. Our body indeed is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're with us day and night. You never leave us, nor will you ever forsake us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.